So let's pray before we begin, and we'll jump in. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that we have the privilege of studying your word, Lord God, that you communicate yourself, your truth to us, Lord God, about your grace, about your love, about the reality of the resurrection and what it means for us living in the 21st century. You're as relevant today as you were 2,000 years ago. And we get to take in your word and let it be our foundation, our firm foundation. And may it be just that this morning. Give us open hearts, open minds to receive what you have to say, Lord God. It's not about a pastor. It's not about the day of the week or any of these superfluous details, Lord, but it's about what you have to communicate to your people. May we be open-hearted and open-minded, receptive, spirit-filled, and responsive to the truth of your word, Lord. We ask that your spirit would speak. In this day and age where hope and joy seems to be on the decline, Lord, we want to turn to you as the sustainer of all things. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And you don't keep yourself hidden, but rather you've made yourself known through the resurrection, through the word, and through the spirit that's working even now. As you did in the book of Acts, you haven't stopped. And we ask that you would continue to do so in our own lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning again. We are in the book of Acts, studying through it verse by verse. We're in Acts 24. The title of our message is Responding to the Truth. And we're watching Paul's life, the Apostle Paul, and we're watching what happens to him. He went to Jerusalem. His intention was to proclaim the gospel to his own brethren, but he was arrested on false charges. They claimed that he had defiled the temple. They began a riot, which caught the attention of the Romans. The Romans don't really care about the theology of the Jews, but they don't want insurrection and riots because of the tension in the Roman Empire, especially when it came to Israel. And so when riots began and false charges were flying, Paul was arrested, and now he's being passed along by various political powers to try to get at the heart of the matter of what Paul did wrong, if anything at all. So last we left off on verse 21, let's jump back in with verse 22. It says, "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs." So the Jews have been trying, and when the Bible says Jews in the New Testament, it's not necessarily talking about the ethnic people group, but it's a sort of shorthand for the religious leaders among the Jewish community. So the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and all these individuals that are part of these the upper echelon of religiosity, they are referred to often as just the Jews, because Paul himself is Jewish. Most of the Christians at this point are Jewish. And yet these particular group of individuals, they're clinging on to the old way of doing things rather than accepting Christ as the Messiah, as was prophesied about for hundreds of years throughout the Old Testament scripture, which is the Hebrew Bible. As we talked about last week, Jesus was prophetically spoken of throughout the Old Testament. And so Paul, being one of those Jews that was persecuting the Christians, had an encounter with Christ directly on the road to Damascus. And he came to receive the Lord as his Savior. But so they brought him to Felix. They kind of try to warm him up a little bit. Now, Felix, his full name is Marcus Antonius Felix. He was appointed as governor by Emperor Claudius. And he was a former slave, him and his brother. And he kind of rose from that position as slave into a position of power, and he was considered a very cruel and corrupt ruler. He was very violent in dealing with criminals. We talked a few weeks ago about the Sicarii, the daggers, the assassins, the Jewish assassins that would assassinate people in public. He had hired some of those guys to assassinate one of the high priests because the high priest complained about Felix, and it's this whole thing. He was married to Herod Agrippa's daughter, Drusilla. They had a son named Agrippa, who was killed during the eruption of Mount Vesuvius and Pompeii in AD 79. We'll get back into those details a little bit. Just keep that in the back of your mind. But his mismanagement of Judea was one of the many catalysts that led to the Jewish revolt in AD 66. That would snowball into the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The temple was destroyed, and the entire kind of relation between the Jews and the Roman Empire, that dynamic shifted, and the Jews were spread out throughout the world at that point. This individual, Marcus Antonius Felix, it says he had an accurate knowledge of the way. The way is the first century word for Christianity. It's what they called it back then. So he likely have heard things about Christians because he's governor over the province of Judea. He probably heard things from his wife as well, who was Jewish and the daughter of Herod Agrippa. So she had probably a familiarity with them to an extent. Herod Agrippa is the one who beheaded, or rather killed, James the Apostle by the sword. You can read about that in Acts chapter 12. So he knew that the Jews were trying to manipulate him, but he wasn't forced by their tactics. He had a knowledge of the truth, and so he afforded Paul some rights as a prisoner, such as friends being able to meet his needs, and so on and so forth. So let's look at verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So Felix stepped down from that position, but he let Paul remain in prison. So let's look for a moment at Paul's message to Felix. It's in verse 25. Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. So this is this threefold, I guess, I don't know if he's giving Bible studies or what exactly he's doing, but he's trying to communicate to Felix the truth, the basic truth of Christianity, which can be summed up with those three principles: righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Of righteousness, we know what Paul teaches on that matter in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake," speaking of Jesus, "he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," in Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." And so righteousness, biblically speaking, is not something that you acquire through good works, through religiosity, but rather it's something that both God requires it from us, but he also offers it to us. He requires it, but he also offers it to us, which is very different from the standard view of righteousness, which is our own carnal human way of relating to other people. That's a good guy because he does good things. And so I consider him a righteous individual because of the outward evaluation of the acts. But Jesus looks beyond the outward. The Lord looks beyond the outward into the inward. And when you look in the inward, well, there's none of us that are righteous. All have sinned. All have fallen short. All of us have some kinks and bends and warps and all the rest. And so we need Christ's righteousness. We couldn't acquire salvation through our own good works. Our own good works are as filthy rags, as the Bible calls it. But Jesus offers to us his righteousness through taking the punishment of himself, punishment of sin upon himself through the cross. And so we have righteousness in him. He talks about self-control. Self-control, it says in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, for the grace of God has appeared. Grace means a gift. The grace of God, the gift of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's why they say salvation is a gift. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So first comes the grace of God, the gift of God that is salvation. But in the present age, Paul says, we renounce ungodliness, we renounce worldly passions and live self-controlled lives as a response to the salvation that we have. So we receive God's grace, we receive his salvation, and then we live these lives that are considered self-controlled. And we'll talk more about self-control in a bit, because you see self-controlledness, if that's a word, in Paul's life, and the opposite in his accusers, in his adversaries. Living for self, living to satiate one's own emotional agenda. We'll see what that brings us to when we look at Paul's quote-unquote enemies. So we receive righteousness, but we respond with godly lives. So God brings salvation past tense. Now we respond in the present tense with self-control. And this future tense we can look at is considered the coming judgment that Paul speaks of. The coming judgment is Paul's third point. And he's talked about this in the past. In Acts 17, Paul says this, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, that is Jesus, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Theologically, we consider this the period of grace. It's the point after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus and before his return. It's that period of time in which God wants to draw man unto himself through the truth of his word to receive him as Savior. And this isn't just all talk. This isn't all just religious words that are being spouted out right now. But rather, it's been set in stone and proven through the resurrection. The tomb is empty. But Felix, he's curious, he's interested, and he's even moving, he's moved to fear, right? It says that he's alarmed. Other translations say that he was afraid. And he says, go away for now. Don't call me. I'll call you. I'll summon you at another opportunity. But he kept hearing from Paul, not as a genuine seeker would. Some people say that they're really seeking. They're spiritually looking for something. But sometimes we're looking for something a little bit specific that's down our alley, that meets our certain proclivities, and we ignore things that are outside of what we want to hear, as it says in the New Testament, that people just want their ears to be tickled, which is another way of saying that they want to hear stuff that makes them feel a certain way, that they're inclined to wanting to hear and blotting out the rest. Felix is one of those individuals. He keeps bringing Paul in, but it says that he just wants a bribe. He wants money. And I don't know where he expects to get it from. Maybe he heard that Paul went to Jerusalem with a whole bunch of money, but it was given to the poor in Jerusalem. I don't know what he expects from Paul. He probably doesn't have much at this point. but he wants a bribe. He's motivated by money rather than by truth. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, or really anything, to be honest. That's why Jesus says you have to be willing to forsake mother or father, livelihoods, money. Not because these things are inherently bad, but it's a matter of priorities. Having money isn't wrong in and of itself, but Felix here is prioritizing money over truth. Sometimes we prioritize relationships over truth. Oh, I don't want to, you know, hurt their feelings, so I'm going to let this sin continue in our lives because I don't want to break this relationship. Well, the relationship now has become more important to you than either morality or truth or even the Lord sometimes. That's how idolatry works. We find something, it's not necessarily inherently wrong, a piece of wood in the form of a figure, and we turn it into a god in our lives, as we do with money, relationships, jobs, possessions, positions. So Felix, motivated by money rather than by truth, doesn't give a solid response. He's eventually removed from that position, and Festus takes it over. And that brings us to our first point. The truth of God's word demands a response. The truth of God's word demands a response. Felix feared the Jews, feared God as well, but he feared the Jews more. All right, so he left Paul in prison. And he let this procrastination and worldliness choke out the seeds that were being planted by the Apostle Paul. That's a possibility. And the Lord talks about that in the parable of the sowers. The seeds go out, but the state of one's heart will dictate what happens with those seeds, whether or not they're able to grow and bear fruit or do anything whatsoever. And here, Felix allows those seeds to be choked out by his own worldliness and by putting it off for another day. You know, don't, you know, go away for now. I'll send for you later. And he felt fear in response to the truth, but left it at that. He sent his fears away, so to speak. F.W. Borham, he's a preacher. He says this: we make our decisions, and then our decisions turn around and make us. Joel 3:14, this is the New Living Translation. It says, thousands upon thousands are waiting in the valley of decision. There, the day of the Lord will soon arrive. So you can sit on the fence and do that for years. You can do that your whole life. But, you know, the valley of decision, it's a temporal place, and you eventually got to make a choice. What are you going to do with the Lord? What are you going to do with the words that you hear? What are you going to do with the gospel? You cannot remain in indecision because the Lord will soon arrive. I mean, either you get there first or he'll come back first, right? But one of the two is going to happen because we're not promised to live here in these bodies forever, at least not in the state that they are in. And so time is of the essence. What are you going to do with the truth of God's word? It demands a response. And that brings us to chapter 25. In verse 1, it says, now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. It's not the first time they've tried to do this. It's how they're operating right now. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let him bring charges against him. Remember They're bringing charges against Paul that are false and really don't make sense to the Romans. They're trying to figure out what's wrong with this guy. What did he do? Why do you guys want to kill him? They just don't get it. Verse 6, and after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. And Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to these charges, to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. I know that's a big chunk of text, and we're going through it rather quickly. Bear with me for a moment. Let's remind ourselves, let's look back at these principal leaders of the Jews, as they're referred to as. These persecutors of Paul have spent years trying to put him to death. Remember, there's a two-year gap between chapter 24 and chapter 25. And you would think they'd say, oh, he's been in prison for a couple years, and we roughed him up a few times, he's been beaten, and all the rest. I think we can kind of lay off of him and maybe just do something else with our time. But they don't. They still want to have him assassinated. They won't even go through the legal means because they know they don't have a case. Like, we can't rely on the Romans to put him to death, so we have to do something. Let's bring him to Jerusalem and let's, you know, cut him down in the streets like a dog. That speaks to their hatred. These are religious men. These are religious leaders. These are chief priests, scribes, people that know the Old Testament, at least in a knowledge sense, probably in the same way that Festus had a knowledge of the way but not willing to live it out. And so that brings us to our second point. Sin blinds us to the truth. Sin blinds people to the truth. It has a blinding effect, especially in regards to hatred. Clarity and godly wisdom take a back seat when we let hatred run our lives. And it happens among people that consider themselves religious, even. What is it in our lives that takes control? And you know when you feel that type of anger, it feels like clarity and truth go out the window temporarily. And then you look back at the past, I don't know, 24 hours or however long it takes, and you think, wow, what a dummy I was when I let hatred, anger kind of run the show, so to speak. So Festus's response, he wants to the trial in Caesarea rather than Jerusalem, and put the stop at this assassination attempt. We don't know if he did that knowingly, but he's kind of used by the Lord in that sense, that kind of Romans 8:28 principle. The Lord's working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, and that's what the Lord is doing in Paul's life. The Lord is at work even when everything seems to be going wrong, when everyone is against Paul. The Lord is at work, giving him a platform that he wouldn't otherwise have. And so, Paul, blameless, falsely accused, much like Christ before his own accusers, is giving his defense against his accusers. And, you know, it, it brings to remind to my mind what the enemy does. He's the accuser of the church. In the same way that these individuals are coming against Paul saying, oh, he defiled the temple. Oh, he's, you know, coming against our heritage, and he's doing this, he's saying that. That is exactly what the enemy does. Revelation 12, verse 10 says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. They call him the accuser, the adversary. He wants people to be separated from the Lord. And what does Christ do in contrast with that? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Some people think, oh, I don't want to go to church because church makes me feel guilty, and that's all what religious people want to do, is they want to make you feel bad about yourself and blah, 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 blah. And that is some people, like the Jews here, like the chief priests, and even some Christians. That's a reality, but that's not about what man says of us. What does God say of us? Yes, he does recognize that we are sinful, and he also recognizes that we can't really do anything about it, at least on our own strength, and so he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be our righteousness. So if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. For those of you that know Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the chief priests can come. The adversaries and the enemies and the devil can come and say whatever they want about you. Who are you in Christ, if you're anyone at all? If you know Christ, then those sins are forgiven, if they are true. Sometimes they're just bold-faced lies, and sometimes they're just like, wow, he's got a point. Right? Because Paul has done some pretty messed up things. He has had individuals put to the death. And Paul can live that life with that big burden, that big weight on his shoulders. And Paul does say, I am the chief of all sinners, but he recognizes that he's been forgiven, redeemed, washed clean, as if nothing, you know, as if there's nothing separating him from the Lord. No sin, no nothing. And he talks about that in Romans chapter 8, verses 34 through 39. It says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, and we are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that brings us to our third point, Paul's confidence is in Christ. Paul's confidence is in Christ. So he has all this hatred directed towards him, all this anger, all these accusations. And yet, you see the boldness in Paul. He's willing to go before Caesar, Festus, Felix, whoever, because he knows that his life is in the palm of the Lord's hand. One commentator has this to say, we can't really live until we are free from the fear of dying. Our culture has sandbagged us into a tenacious grasp on this life as if it were all we had. Often we face sickness and danger with little more courage than people who have no faith. The assurance not only of Christ's resurrection, but our own, diffuses that anxiety. We can't say, for to me to live is Christ, until we really believe that to die is gain. Paul saw through the schemes of the Jews, and he was not afraid of laying down his life, but he wasn't a fool. So he says, no, I'm not going to go back to Jerusalem where they're going to stab me to death or whatever else. I'm going to go on trial before Caesar and go up to that next level of authority. So as a Roman citizen, you had the right to take advantage of appealing to a higher authority. So the Roman judicial system is very similar in that regard to our own. If you're on trial, you can appeal to a higher form of court from to state and to federal and so on and so forth. So he says, I appeal to Caesar. And Festus says, well, to Caesar you shall go. This sets the course for Paul's life. And things will never really be the same. The rest of the book of Acts is him on the way to Rome. But regardless of where Paul goes, regardless of what others say about him, regardless of whether or not he lives or he dies, Paul's confidence and rest is in Christ Jesus, in the reality of the resurrection. What can man do to me? They can only destroy the body. God, as Jesus says, God can destroy the soul. And so what do you do with the truth that you know? What do you do with God's word? Where is your confidence? Where is your hope? As you look at Paul's life, very easily he could have said, I give up. This is too much. This is too much pain. This is too much heartache. But rather his confidence and his rest is found in the Lord. Verse 13. It says, now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day I took my seat on the tribunal and ordered that the man be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead and whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, Caesar, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. When Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. Festus, Porcius Festus, he's got a great deal of respect toward Roman law. He was considered more of a just ruler. So Felix was very corrupt. We talked about how he would assassinate people. He was very violent, but Festus was considered a very, very upstanding, upright individual. However, he had very little interest in dealing with religious matters. So he's like, they got some kind of argument with this Paul individual, and it has something to do with their religion and some Jesus that's supposed to be dead. So he had very little knowledge in to work with in regards to Jesus, in regards to theology, in regards to truth. And so he turns to Herod Agrippa II, who is considered an expert regarding religious matters regarding the Jews. Now, permit me just a few minutes to talk about the Herods. So there's a number of them, and it's like Mary, right? There's like seven Marys in the New Testament. John is another one that gets confused. Ananias, like, who names their kid Ananias? And there's three of them in the Bible? There's three of them in the Bible, yeah. Same thing with Herod. So Herod the Great, and we're looking at Herod Agrippa II. His great-grandfather is Herod the Great. That's the Herod that tried to kill, or did kill, the baby boys of Bethlehem in an attempt to murder the Messiah. He considered himself the king of the Jews and had heard rumors about another king of the Jews and said, I'm going to kill him. But Herod the Great wasn't Jewish. He was actually Edomite. Edomites were descendants of Esau. Esau's the brother of Jacob and children of Isaac. And so they kind of go back to Abraham, but they're not considered Jews. One of his sons was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the Herod, the ruler of Judea in the time of Jesus. And he's the one that beheaded John the Baptist. Herod the Great's grandson, Herod Agrippa I, is what we read about in Acts chapter 12. He's another Herod. And he had James the Apostle killed by the sword. He was the one that was struck down by an angel and who was eaten by worms. Josephus talks about this as well. He had some kind of a parasite in his stomach that brought him to death. Herod Agrippa I had a number of kids. Some of them are here in this chapter. One of them is Bernice. That's Herod Agrippa's the second's sister. They're siblings. They're the older siblings of Drusilla. Drusilla is Felix's wife. Herod Agrippa II, his sisters are Drusilla, Bernice. And he had a close relationship with Flavius Josephus. He's the Jewish historian. And he was the last of the Herods to rule. So this is Herod Agrippa II. The Herod family is tied to a history of corruption and bloodshed. And their kingdom, so to speak, if you could call it that, it was mostly just like they're appointed by the Roman Empire to take care of Judea. And so in verse 23, keep that in the back of your mind. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing wrong, deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So what's happening here is Festus reaches out to Agrippa. Hey, bud, can you help me get to the heart of this matter? Because I'm not going to send him to Caesar and just say, you deal with it, emperor. That's not how you get along with the emperor of Rome, by just giving him a criminal without telling him what the criminal did wrong. And so Paul is before Festus, before Agrippa. He's eventually going to be before Caesar, who's Caesar Nero at this time. You guys know Caesar Nero, right? He's the madman. But he wasn't as crazy during this time. He was considered a rather upright emperor in his earlier years. But this speaks to that prophecy that Jesus gives to Ananias, the man who laid his hands on Paul to heal him of blindness, in Acts chapter 9, when Paul first came to know the Lord. And Jesus is talking to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. It says, go, For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Both of these verses are coming to fruition, aren't they? Paul's going before kings and emperors, but he's also suffering greatly. But it's not for nothing. This life has a lot of suffering. It does. But if you're a believer, if your confidence, if your trust, if your salvation is found in Christ, those sufferings are not for vain. He works all things together. He weaves things into our lives that are just mind-blowing, even though they come with suffering. And I hope the reason why we're here is because we want the will of the Lord to be done in our lives, but that involves a great deal of suffering and heartache and hardship and uncertainty. Paul has no idea what's going to happen with his life at this point. He could die at any moment, like any of us could. But Paul trusts the Lord. And compare that with these jokers around him. Now, I know I went through a lot of details in regards to their life, their relationships, their families, their dynasties, because a lot of it's recorded outside of Scripture. And I bring all that to our attention because these are human beings, real individuals. And that's one of the things that we talked about in our Old Testament survey class, is how these are historical documents, not mythological documents. And sometimes people avoid the religious and the theological because they think, oh, that's just opinions and mythologies. But no, these things have left their mark on history. These individuals have lived their lives and they decided what to do with the truth, whether for good or for evil. Because the tomb is empty and us as human beings have to decide what we're going to do with that reality. What are we going to do with the empty tomb? What are we going to do with the truth of God's word? So if we can just circle back to that first point, truth demands a response. The truth of God's word demands a response. And the opinion of God's word is going to vary from individual. For some people, they're just going to bore them. They're going to be like, oh, you know, I've got other things to do with my Sunday morning. And I'm sure it's super important. But Festus, what did he do? He was just confused. Felix had a curiosity, but it ended with indifference. Just like, I've got more important fish to fry, he supposed. Like money, having more money. Jews, they experienced, the Jewish leaders, they experienced hatred. So confusion with Festus, hatred among the Jews, indifference with Felix, with Agrippa and his wife, there was some kind of curiosity, right? But mostly self-importance. They come in with great pomp and feeling full of themselves. They're like, oh, I'm an expert with religious stuff. Let me deal with this guy. And so Paul was passed along among rulers as a political pawn, and his message was discarded by many of them. Not all of them. There's going to be believers, even up to Caesar's household. There's going to be Christians among Caesar's own home. What you do with the gospel message is the most important decision you're going to make in this life. All these other individuals, as we discussed, these are real human beings, but they had other things on their mind. Felix cared about money. Festus cared about pleasing people. Agrippa cared about self-image and curiosity, looking to be entertained. What is your priority in this life? Because all these kingdoms crumbled. Agrippa II, that was the last of the Herods to rule. With the fall of Jerusalem just a few decades, he no longer had power, him and his family. Same thing with Felix. He just moved on to obscurity after he was replaced by Festus. Festus, I mean, he was part of the Roman Empire, but even that has crumbled. And all these individuals, these dictators that have tried to resurrect the Roman Empire, have never been able to do so with success because these worldly kingdoms are temporal, and they're prone to crumbling, as are we. So what kingdom are you investing in? Is your kingdom temporal? Is your kingdom based on the hope that you place in individuals and human beings and relationships and careers and all these other aspects of your life that have taken priority? Where is your priority? Seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added, the things that you truly need. Felix didn't need more money. He's a governor of the Roman Empire. He had power. He had a position. And more was never enough, as it is with our own lives. But what he needed was Jesus, and so too do we. And he makes himself so readily available to us, to you, to me, sinners, who you would think, some people with their religious mindset think that, oh, you know, God wants nothing to do with people like Paul. God wants nothing to do with people like you or with me or whatever, right? But God wants everything to do with us. He wants all of us to lay it all at his feet and surrender everything to his Holy Spirit. And we come to him with repentance, with humility. But we need to respond to that truth. Sin in our lives will blind us to these things. And so we submit, we yield, and say, Lord, your will be done, not my own. That takes a good degree of humility. That takes a good degree of self-denial, which is why Paul proclaims the aspects of his sermon, some things we don't really want to talk about, right? Righteousness, self-control, oh no, judgment. Go away. I'll think about these things, but really I won't. That's what Felix decided. What is our decision this morning as we study God's word? Are we applying it to our lives? And the accuser is going to come in and try to make that divide greater and greater by saying, you know, you've done this, yeah, this is wrong with you, and this is wrong with you, and or God wants nothing to do with you. And yet the scriptures say that we have an advocate. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Look at Paul's life and look how blessed it is and look how much fruit the Lord bore through it. And I hope that you desire that for your own life. I hope that you're seeking after that in your own life. Because the kingdom that Paul had a hand in, the Lord builds but uses us for, it's mind-blowing as it is. He uses donkeys to speak through donkeys. I mean, I guess he can use me. I guess he can use Paul. And he does. So what will you do with that? What will you do with the truth that of God's word? I pray that you respond. I pray that you don't sit on the fence, because there's no fence to be sat on. Right? Jesus says, you're either with me or you're against me. And I know those are harsh words, but that's the reality of the gospel. You either believe it and live it out, because knowing it is not enough. Felix knows the way, but doesn't know the way in a relational sense. So I pray that you would know Christ as your Lord, and not just in the knowledge stuff. You can study this thing and you can read it, but let it penetrate your heart. Open your heart to God's word, and he will be faithful to reveal himself to you, to speak to you, to change you, transform you. So you're not like these jokers, Agrippa and Drusilla, and they just care about pomp, that care about money, that care about the things of this world that are fading, that are failing. They're failing all of us as we watch the decline of our culture all across the globe. I mean, what do we attribute it to, it other than we've made idols out of ourselves? And these idols are destroying our families, our homes, our lives. And so we cast down these idols, and we give to Christ what rightfully belongs to him, our hearts. He purchased our lives with the blood that he shed. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord, the hope that's in it. You love us so much, Lord, that even though we're sinners, many accusations leveled against us by the enemy, Lord. You've forgiven us. You've washed us clean. Help us to respond to your word and to the salvation that you've given us. If we've been believers for some time, help us, Lord, to remain steadfast, to be self-controlled, to look forward to your return, and to place our hope and our confidence and our trust wholly and solely in you. Bless the rest of our week, Lord God. Help us to be ambassadors for your kingdom. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
No matter